She had come to the end of her rope. Her husband was dead. She had one son. Very little prospect for any kind of success in her life. Very little family. She lived in a small town. Might have been a few friends around, but she didn't have a large family who could take care of her. In the day, if you were a Jew, family is what it was all about. And if you didn't have a family to take care of you, things could be very desperate. And then the worst thing possible happened. Her only son died. And there she was, a widowed woman in Israel. No man to take care of her, no children, no grandchildren, no family at all. The world might as well have ended. And then one day, her life intersected with the Savior outside her little town of Nain. What were the odds that Jesus would appear at the exact time and the exact place that this woman needed someone? His place in the worship order to God and the nation of Israel had been stymied. Sure, he was in the rotation of priests, and so he served God on a regular basis. But that place of service and notoriety was now in jeopardy for his family. Who would have thought that a man blessed by God to have such a prominent position would have no son, no heir, no possibility for his family continuing? In the Jewish nation, that was about the worst thing that could happen to you, is to not have your name be able to be carried on by your children. And yet, there was Zacharias. No hope. No future, it seemed. Now he and his wife past the age of being able to have a child. No prospect for that. He felt bad for himself, but he probably felt worse for his wife because he knew what a stigma this was. Until their lives intersected with God. What were the odds? His work was difficult. It was filthy. It was unrewarding. There was no serious hope for any kind of advancement, at least not immediately. He was a prison guard, for crying out loud. That's about the lowest position you could have in the Roman military service. You got to work underground most of the time, in the worst places. The conditions were awful. There was no path to any kind of advancement. And now here he was guarding a couple of fanatical preachers in the city of Philippi. And after a catastrophic earthquake, fittingly, his life hung in the balance because the prisoners were free and it would be his life for theirs. Until his life intersected with the gospel. What were the odds? Scripture is filled with desperate characters in desperate times, in desperate circumstances. People come to the end of the line and there's no human answer to the circumstances. The black hole of hopelessness is what awaits. And that is where a lot of lives end. From a man who chosen to be one of Jesus' disciples, who in the end would take his own life in despair. To a lame man, thwarted in his attempts to reach Jesus, who finally decided they'd break through the roof of a stranger's house. To a lowly servant of the Queen of Ethiopia, riding along in his chariot, gamely trying to understand Isaiah's vision of a Savior, but he couldn't untangle the mystery of the greatest story ever told. So many people facing hopeless circumstances. What are the odds? I remember after Teresa and I got married, McDonald's was not one of our favorite places to go, but it was just about the time they introduced the Monopoly game. And if If you're familiar with the way, if you've probably played Monopoly before, the objective of the game is to monopolize some set of properties so that you can price gouge all of your opponents by putting up houses and hotels. But you have to have all the properties of the same color. And McDonald's introduced this game where you got a game piece every time you bought something, and it would be one of the pieces of property. And if you could get all three of the same color, why, you'd win big. Well, naturally, you know, I was 24. Okay, so give me a break. I got the first two pieces, hundreds of them, and I thought, I'm a step away from that third piece. Little did I know, there was only one or two of those little pieces, and they were probably at a McDonald's in Schenectady, and I wasn't going to find that one. What were my odds? Well, they were pretty long. In fact, I suspect that the marketing company that put McDonald's up to that had already figured the odds and had already decided, you know, if we put the winning pieces in these places, the odds are pretty good. We're never going to have to pay out. Because these people will just buy something and they'll throw it away because they're not playing. Now, I hope you understand that the fact that I'm standing here preaching tonight does not signify that I never found that winning piece. I might still be here doing that, but I never found that winning piece because the odds were too long. Maybe there are times in your life when the odds look long. When you just don't see how the future can possibly pan out. Maybe you're like one of these people we've described in Luke 7 or Luke 1 or Acts 16. Maybe you're in a situation where financial difficulties have strapped you. You just don't see what the way out is going to be. Or maybe you're stuck in a job you don't like. And you just can't. There's just no possibility of any upward mobility. You don't have any other skill that you can use. And it looks like you're going to have to keep that job for the rest of your life. Jeff, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to keep this job. It's okay with him, by the way. Maybe your future is uncertain. You're not sure where it's going to go. I want you to consider with me tonight a man who had a serious mountain to climb, literally and figuratively, and he couldn't figure out exactly how that was going to work out. Turn to Genesis, the 22nd chapter. You will recall that God had promised Abraham a son. He and Sarah had tried for years. They were aware of this promise. But you see, Sarah and Abraham had decided, God promised this, now we must bring this about, instead of leaving it in the hands of God. At one point, they took matters into their own hands, and Sarah gave Abraham her handmaid. Here's a younger woman who's in her childbearing years. Why don't you have a child with her? Maybe this is the way God is going to bring this about. And God blessed Hagar with a son. When Abraham was about 86, he had a son. Named him Ishmael. Loved that son. Caused all kind of strife in their family. This was not God's plan. This was not what God had promised to them. And so when Abraham and Sarah tried to take matters into their own hands, it blew up in their face. That's what happens when we apply human wisdom to something that God has said, trust me about this, I'll bring it about. And then finally God blessed them. And they were overjoyed. And the promised son Isaac was born. He would not only be the promised son for them, but he would be the heir and continue the lineage all the way down to the Savior. The one who Christ would come through. Now Abraham didn't fully understand that because he was not able during his life to fully understand or grasp the magnitude and scope of the promise that God had made to him that through your seed all nations of the world be blessed. He didn't know how God was going to do that. He just knew that God had said he was going to do that. They were overjoyed with this son. You'll recall that when the angels visited them and told them that Sarah was going to have a son, she laughed about it in disbelief. But as it were, and as God often does, he turned that circumstance into something they'd never forget by naming the son, Son of Laughter. And so Isaac was born to them, and this son that they loved so much in their old age grew and prospered, and they were just so excited. And then chapter 22 of Genesis arrives, and it's one of those mountains to climb. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 22, this is what God said. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." "Here I am, Lord, the one you have blessed so greatly with this wonderful son that you have given me, that you promised me, that miraculously has been born to me and Sarah, and when she is way past the age of having children. And you have fulfilled your promise, and you have convinced us through this wonderful action of your ability to bring about anything that you need to bring about." And then look at verse 2. Here's what I want you to do. "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." I read that verse, and I'm convinced that the writer of the book of Genesis somehow had omitted a series of verses after this where Abraham said, "Wait a minute, I thought you said, go sacrifice my son. Surely you jest." That passage is not there. It's not there at all. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, arose and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day he lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And he took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." It is impossible for you to imagine that Abraham could have said that through anything but tears in his eyes. Imagine, if you will, the trip that Abraham and Isaac make up that mountain. You know, most of the time a father and son, even a father who is 100, maybe 115 years old by now, and his little teenage son would have been talking and laughing and praising God about their opportunity to go off and have some father and son time. But I suspect it was quiet. And there was a sense of dread. Abraham knew where he was going, and he didn't want to go there. And Isaac had no idea why his father maybe was so quiet and so distressed about this. He perhaps had been with his father many times before to offer sacrifices. He knew what they were going to do. Completely confident what was going to happen. Could you as a father look into your child's eyes as you prepare to kill him? What a sense of hopelessness. And yet Scripture does not give the slightest hint that Abraham hesitated for even a moment to do this. Now, I'll call it naive enough to think that what must have been going through Abraham's head was a series of questions about what is going on. How in the world can you ask me, after such a great blessing, under such extraordinary circumstances, to give him back? And yet the Hebrew writer says clearly that Abraham had confidence. God was able to raise him from the dead. But the point was, Abraham didn't know. And so he took his son up that mountain, and as this passage goes on to describe for us, he tied him up and put him on that altar. Now that's a scene that's impossible to imagine. How cooperative do you think his son was? This was not a 5-year-old child. At least we don't get that impression. And if he had any strength in him at all, it's hard for you to imagine that he wasn't fighting his father and saying, "Wait a minute, this can't be right. The God we serve has said that this is what you should do." But again, the Scriptures don't record anything like that. He put him on that altar. He raised that knife and was convinced in his mind that he was going to kill his son. And then God stepped in. What are the odds? Well, God doesn't have to consider the odds. He can respond and bring about things no matter how unlikely they look to us. And when we find ourselves at the end of the line where circumstances have made life hopeless, there are some things we can learn from Abraham about how to deal with that. We know that God has foreknowledge. He knows what's going to happen. But sometimes in helpless situations, we conveniently forget this important attribute of God. And that frightens us because we don't have this attribute. We need to remember that God knows what we need before we even ask. Sometimes we think our prayers are designed to let God in on what's going on in our lives. And if we don't tell Him, He's not going to know. But what did Jesus say when teaching His disciples how to pray in Matthew 6? Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. God is fully aware. He has full knowledge of everything that we need. He knew what Abraham needed. He knew exactly how this circumstance was going to play out. I am convinced that Abraham's faith was based partially on the fact that he realized that he did not have to know how God was going to work this out. God had everything under control. He knew Abraham would obey Him, and He had a plan in place to take care of this circumstance. God was unconcerned about how He was going to work this out. He already knew. And Abraham responded in a way that suggested that though he didn't know how this was going to play out, he wasn't worried about that because he had faith that God had already figured it out. Abraham understood the passage in Isaiah 55 that we quote often, and sometimes I think we forget, where God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We have to put a human spin and logic on every circumstance to try to figure out what's going to happen. And God is saying in that passage through Isaiah, and in this story through Abraham, stop doing that. Because what happens is you try to mess things up. Abraham and Sarah had tried that and created a lot of strife in their own family, because they tried to do what God had said He would do. Let me ask you a facetious question. Would you take your dog to the library and read him books about becoming an auto mechanic? Probably not. We understand that an animal like a dog has no capability to understand or comprehend a subject as complex as auto mechanics. And generally speaking, that's not that complex a topic, is it, Scott? You can figure it out. But could your dog figure it out? If you took him to the library and you're constantly reading him books, "Look, I'm going to show you how to do this. Here's how you hold the wrench. This is what you got to do." Would you do that with your dog? No. We see from a human standpoint how ridiculous it is for us to suggest that an animal like a dog could possibly understand something like that and learn how to do it. Why then do we try to understand how God moves people, providentially or otherwise, to accomplish His will? Why are we trying to figure out how I'm possibly going to find a job in my field in a place that I want to live? How my wife and I can possibly afford to have a family when the world seems to suggest that we both work 60 hours a week just to eat? Why are we trying to figure out how my children can possibly survive growing up in a world filled with selfishness and materialism and all other kinds of sin? Or how I can possibly serve God to the best of my ability when there are so few sincere and honest and selfless people, and the church seems to be filled with judgmental traditionalists who want to shackle everybody to the past? How people in a faraway land are going to come to know the gospel if we don't have the resources to get it to them? How in the world two people who don't know each other are going to be moved to encounter one another be attracted to one another, fall in love with one another, and marry. How is that going to happen? We aren't any more capable of knowing these kinds of things than a dog is of learning to be an auto mechanic. And yet that's the way we think. I've got to figure this out, and I've got to be the one to bring this about. God knows what is necessary for our lives, and He knows what is necessary for our service to Him. And many times the best thing we can do is get out of the way and let Him take care of that by simply faithfully serving Him. But secondly, we know that God's ability is far beyond our ability to influence things. God controls events that we can't control. After the birth of Isaac, God gave this command to Abraham. Startling, shocking command. Go burn your son up on an altar. Now, Abraham probably thought to himself at some point, you know, there are a lot easier ways for me to prove my faith to you. Why can't you come up with a simple one? You know, offer 7 sacrifices of my best animals, or go to some faraway land and do some benevolent act for someone, or something like that. Why does it have to be sacrifice your only son to me? Sometimes when life gets tough and difficult, we start asking why. Why is this happening to me? Why is my life difficult? Why are these circumstances coming about? The Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 11, beginning with verse 17, that Abraham had faith, a confidence in God, understanding that God was in control of things that he was not in control of. And that's why he believed. And so he offered Isaac in obedience. Abraham could not figure out how God was going to do this. But this is what Abraham figured out. That he didn't have to know how God was going to do this. That's what he figured out. God already had. Remember when Isaac asked him, as they're going up that mountain, just the two of them, Father, where's the lamb? What did Abraham say? The Lord will provide a lamb. Abraham knew that he didn't have to know how God was going to figure this out, because God already had. That's faith. That's faith. That's why this man could take his son up that mountain, probably under terrible emotional distress, and put him on that altar, bind him, have the fire there to burn him and a knife to kill him, and not doubt. Because Abraham had faith that God already knew he was going to do this. And he'd already figured out how he was going to remedy this. He said, I'm going to bless you through this son. He's going to bless me through this son. How is he going to do that if he's dead? I don't know, but he's going to. God got the lamb to the proper place. He'll get you and me to the proper place. At the proper time. When it is needed. Don't underestimate His power or His ability. But thirdly, we understand that God doesn't reckon time the way that we do, nor does He do things in order or on a timetable like us. God's timing is always perfect. Abraham took Isaac up the mountain to offer him as a sacrifice at God's direction. There was no way, humanly, for them to know how long this trip would take. There was no way for them to know what circumstances might... Somebody might get sick. We might have to stop for a couple of days. The weather might be bad. We might have to find a different way up the mountain. The pass that we were going through might be closed. There was no way for them to know. Abraham could build that altar anywhere on that mountain. Did God know where he was going to build it? Yeah. Did Abraham? No. Strictly from a human standpoint, what were the odds that a ram would get caught in a thicket at precisely the right time, in precisely the right place, for Abraham to use that lamb as a sacrifice? It's astronomical. There's no way it could be predicted. But God knows what is going to happen. How hard is it for you to plan when you know what's going to happen? Pretty easy. But can you plan when you have no idea what's going to happen? You can. If you had to be somewhere for an appointment, somebody really important circumstance, somebody's got a new job offer for you, or a new circumstance where, Melody's looking for a house. Hey, there's a house available. And somebody calls Jeff and says, I understand your wife's looking for a house. We've got one that I think she'll love. Okay, well, where is it and when are we going to meet? Well, I can't tell you that. What are the odds you're going to get to that house at the right time and meet them at the right place? Astronomical. You can't prepare for things that you don't know, but God can. Because God already knows. Our problem is that we believe that human free will makes it too difficult to anticipate the need for provision. God's not bound by our free will. Didn't God send Saul looking for donkeys so that he would encounter Samuel in 1 Samuel 9? Didn't God time the birth of his son for the exact time when Joseph and Mary will be traveling to Bethlehem as part of a Roman census, thus fulfilling Micah's prophecy? Didn't God send a big fish to the precise location at the precise moment that Jonah was cast into the sea? Yeah, he did. And countless other times when God's timing was perfect. It's not luck. With God, there's no such thing as luck. It's knowledge, it's foreknowledge and preparation. Fourthly, we know that Jesus taught a complete trust in God is the key to ensuring that the provisions for our life are made. We talked about that this morning in Matthew 6. God supplies our needs, all of them, when we simply obey Him. That's all it takes. Abraham was responsible for a couple of things. Take your son up the mountain, offer him as a sacrifice. That's all. That's all you got to do, Abraham. You don't have to worry about anything else. You just do that. And I'll take care of everything else. God did not require any more. He only asked Abraham to do what he was capable of doing. God did the rest when he obeyed. That's what the writer of James tells us in James chapter 2. In verse 21, when was Abraham justified? When he offered Isaac. When he did what God said to do, when he obeyed what God said to do, he was justified. God said, you're right. I got everything else. You just do what I want you to do. And he gave God the credit. You know, at the end of that passage in Genesis 22, after this startling event ends up coming to a happy conclusion, because God provides the ram in the thicket, Abraham named that place. He named that place Jehovah Jireh, which is a name of God, which means the Lord will provide. Abraham recognized that God is able to see ahead of time. That's what that word means, to see. He's able to see ahead of time what is necessary for us and make provision for that ahead of time. And Abraham's naming of this place was a recognition that that's what God does. He looks ahead and he says, you know what? Cliff and Kelsey are going to need this. They don't know it yet. But I'm going to provide for that. And Scott and Natasha are going to need this. And that's 3 years away, but I'm going to go ahead and we're going to make sure that provision. And Rob and Charlotte are going to need this. And they don't know that yet. But God sees it. And He makes provision for it. Now, I'm not one who believes that we can attribute everything that happens to God's providential care. But neither am I one who believes that we shouldn't attribute a lot of things to at least God's hand in things. A little over 2 years ago, I had a conversation with Jeff in his office. And I pitched this absurd idea that two aging, middle-aged guys go off somewhere and help a struggling new work get off the ground. And I had no idea where that was going to be, and neither did Jeff. But God knew. He knew. And He knew that tonight we'd be sitting here, perhaps talking about how God sees ahead of time. And he sat there and said in his mind, well, you know, the Parsons are going to be there, and the Mitchells are going to be there, and the Kimbrough's are going to be there, another Kimbrough's going to be there, and the Eubanks are going to be there because there's a great donut place over there. And, you know, and so, what did he do? He saw, and he made provision. That's what God does. And that's what he did for Abraham. God will supply all our needs because he sees what's needed and he plans for it and provides everything. We all have our bouts with hopelessness at times. Situations arise that challenge us and test us. God did that to Abraham. Right there in the verse of chapter 22, God tested Abraham. What, did he not think God that Abraham would do it? He knew Abraham would do it. Then why did he test him? For Abraham's benefit. And he may test us as well. But if our faith is in God and we trust him completely, we can cast out any fear of those things that we don't know. Passages that we might consider in support of that idea, Philippians chapter 4, don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How does God's peace guard our minds? Does God reveal to us somehow everything that's going to happen? No. The peace that comes from that, the peace that Abraham had when he laid his head down, was knowing that I don't know how this is going to work out, but God knows, and he loves me, and I'm going to leave it in his hands. That's what the peace is that passes understanding. It's not some divine revelation to us. It's trusting God that he will take care of the things that we can't take care of, and that he's capable of it, and that he knows what we need, and that he'll do that. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." What did Jesus say? Instead of carrying that yoke of doubt and hopelessness and uncertainty and temerity and anxiousness about the things that are going to happen in your life, carry my yoke. Because if you carry my yoke, what you're going to see is, I got control of these things. And it's going to be a lot more peaceful for you. And you're going to say, you know what? I quit worrying about all those things that I don't have any control over, because my Lord has control over those things. And he'll take care of those things. And that kind of peace is the kind of peace that makes you rest well at night when you put your head down. It's the kind of peace that Abraham had. That despite this extraordinary request by God, he was able to obey God. Obviously, he knew that God had these things in his hands. Let's open our songbooks to the song that's been selected. Maybe there are things that you doubt tonight. Maybe there are things in your life that cause you great anxiousness or consternation because you're uncertain about how they're going to work out. Abraham teaches us lessons there. And we can look at that and say, yes, but he was a great man of faith. Well, so can we be. There's not anything that Abraham accomplished that we can't accomplish. We have every capability that that man had. All it takes is a confidence in God. A recognition that God can do these things. That he knows what we need before we ask. That he's in control of things that we can't control. That his timing is perfect if we will just obey him. All of these other things he will take care of. And that yoke that we're carrying of our burdens, we give to him. And he gives us a yoke that's easy and light and restful. Let's think on these things as we stand, as we sing.